Stories are an important part of human communication. I remember growing up with and going to my grandpa's house, and he loved to tell stories. He had just these crazy stories about when he was growing up. I'm not sure if they were all entirely 100% true, but that's not the point. Stories, they teach us something about who we are and where we're going. God teaches us through stories as well. And this story in today's gospel, this real story, this true event, is beautiful. If we look back to the church fathers, the early teachers right after the time of the apostles, they really perceived this well. And they knew that God is teaching us sometimes between the lines. That if we look closely, we can see that these stories have a deeper level of meaning. And that all these layers of meaning help to lead us to God in a new way. It's called allegory, reading the scriptures and seeing them as symbols for something deeper. Today, in John's gospel, we have such a story. It is a many-layered event that teaches us something about God's relentless love for you and me. So let's jump in. Bear with me for a moment. We're going to go do a little bit of scripture study here. If we go back to the Old Testament, especially in the writings of the prophets, there is an image that keeps being repeated over and over again. And it's the image of the woman who God is pursuing. If we go to the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, there's a very strange event that occurs. God speaks to the prophet Hosea, and he tells him, go and marry a harlot. And he says, do this, and then I'm going to use this, you and your marriage, as a symbol for my love for my people. This is not your Leave It to Beaver type marriage, obviously. This is something very strange to us. But God is using Hosea as an example. Just as God is trying to marry his people Israel throughout the whole Old Testament, God makes covenants with his people, beginning with Adam, Noah, Moses, David. And every time he tries to make this covenant, this sort of marriage bond with his people Israel, they constantly turn away from him. They turn away to follow false gods, the gods of all the other cultures around them. And so in doing this, they act as a harlot, as someone who gives himself over to the one who's not their husband, who is God. And so Hosea, his life becomes like a microcosm of God's relationship with his people. As he marries this woman who has been unfaithful, so God wishes to bring his unfaithful spouse, Israel, back to his heart. God is pursuing her, trying to win her back. This is the drama of salvation, the drama of the Old Testament. And now we jump forward to our gospel. There's so many things going on here. A Samaritan woman approaches. This is fascinating for a couple of reasons, because it breaks some cultural barriers. First of all, men did not speak with women in public. Men did not speak with women in public during Jesus' time. This would have been a very big cultural taboo that Jesus is breaking. And not only that, but this woman comes in the middle of the day to draw water. This was also strange, because women normally would go in the beginning of the day together in groups. So the fact that she's alone and at this strange time of day shows that she's probably cast off from the society, most likely because she's been engaging in sinful activity, and we find this out later. And secondly, Jews did not have any relations with Samaritans. The Samaritans were a group of Jews, former Jews, who had intermarried with the Assyrians during the exile. So because of this, they were cast off. They were impure. Everything that they had was considered impure by the Jews. So they were not even to drink from the same water bucket or the same cup as the Samaritans. But Jesus looks at this situation, this woman who's approaching, and he does not see a barrier for communication, but rather he sees an opportunity to win a soul. And even more than that, an opportunity to win back an entire people. Jesus is thirsty. Jesus thirsts, and he asks her for a drink of water. This gets interesting because wells in the Bible are kind of a strange phenomenon. We have these wells, and the well was kind of a gathering place, maybe kind of like a bar in today's time. It's a place where people would come together, and a lot of times, especially young men and women, would meet each other there, and that's where relationships would begin. And so we keep this in mind. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 29, this is a well is where Jacob meets his wife, Rachel. Jesus knows this, and he also knows who this woman is with his divine knowledge. And so he meets her at a place where she is going to be open to his message of good news, his gospel. There's even a little bit of flirtatious dialogue between the two, if you look closely. But what Jesus is doing is trying to engage this woman in a way that she can understand, so that way she can be opened up to this new relationship with him. He's not pushing her away. He's drawing her to this idea of living water. She doesn't understand it at first. She doesn't get it. What's this living water? She's not interested in that. But Jesus presses on. He is thirsting, not for water, but he's thirsting for her faith. He's thirsting for her to come back. And in this we see again God from the Old Testament when he is thirsting for his people Israel, longing for her to come back and be faithful to his relationship, his covenant relationship. Jesus moves on. He says, "Go and call your husband." This sort of surface-level dialogue that he's been engaging with her all of a sudden takes a huge turn, and he reveals her to herself. Go and call your husband. The five husbands of this woman really are a symbol of something else, and the church fathers read many different things into this, but really it represents the false gods that the people of Samaria had been worshiping throughout their history. The gods that they had been giving themselves over to instead of the true God. Again, playing the harlot, giving themselves over to the one who was not their true spouse. Remember Hosea's wife and her infidelity. In this same way, Jesus recognizes a deeper meaning here to these five husbands. And though the woman tries to escape the question by becoming a theologian all of a sudden, where she's asking about the temple and Mount Gerizim, she cannot escape Jesus himself, because he is pursuing her heart, trying to win her over. Jesus does not force her to accept him, but he does reveal her to herself in a way that she has to make the next move. She has to believe. She's been with six men total, the five before and the one she's with, but the seventh, Jesus wants to be the seventh. Remember the number seven in the Bible. The number seven is a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of God's promise, his relationship with his people Israel. Jesus wants to make this covenant relationship with her. Not in a way that she's experienced before, but in a spiritual way. Lifting her up, making her a daughter of the Father, and bringing her into his heart. And when she finally accepts him, when this woman finally recognizes him as the Messiah, the world is changed. Everything is changed. Jesus affirms that he is the Messiah. He says, "Ego eimi, I am." And it's this powerful statement. The name of God, remember, in the Old Testament is I am. And so Jesus, in saying, "Ego eimi, I am," is affirming his divinity. He is the Messiah. This woman then returns to her people and proclaims this gospel, this good news. She invites them to come and meet this man that has changed her life, the one who revealed her to herself. And something amazing happens. At the end of this gospel, the people of Samaria proclaim that Jesus is the Savior of the world, Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world. This is no bland title. Back in the time of Jesus, the one who was called Savior, or Soter in Greek, the one who was given that title was the emperor, Caesar Augustus. He was called Savior of the world. And about 10 miles away from Jacob's well, where this event takes place, was a huge temple to Caesar Augustus, the god. After he had died, Herod the Great built a temple in his honor. And so the people of Samaria, they knew this. They knew who the Savior of the world was. But now they changed their mind. Now, because of this woman's faith, because of her response to God, now they recognize that Caesar is not the Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world. Now, Jesus is the true Savior of the world. This woman, brothers and sisters, this woman is the church. She is an image of the church. And this story has been read this way for 2,000 years. Because as the woman in the Old Testament, the people Israel were constantly giving themselves over to false gods, now Jesus wins her back. Now he restores her to this true marriage, this true covenantal relationship with him. This is the mercy of God, that he pursues her all the way to becoming a man for her, dying for her, giving his life for her, and winning her back. And if you don't believe me, look at what happens later. After this event, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the Samaritans no longer existed a few hundred years later. Have you ever met a Samaritan? No, they're not around anymore. And the reason is because shortly after the time of the apostles, or shortly after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the apostles and their followers went into Samaria and, using this very gospel story, converted the people of Samaria to Christianity. The people were won back. God is not only teaching us something about the church, but he's teaching something about you and me. God is pursuing your heart. He is chasing after you. There's a great poem by Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. Maybe some of you have read it. It's beautiful. It's a long poem, but the whole point is that the subject, the one telling the poem, is running away from God, and he's being pursued by this hound. God is this dog who's chasing him, trying to catch him. And he's running away, trying to find excuses, trying to get away from God. But in the end, he cannot escape. And God finally catches up with him. And he finds him, and he finds out that in the end, it was God that he was seeking all along, even in his sin. The woman in the gospel story today says, "He told me everything I have done." Have we let him tell us everything we have done? Have we let the Lord convict us of our sin and also of the love that he has for us? Lent, my friends, is a great time for this. It's not just about the practices that we do, the giving things up, the extra prayers, but at its core, Lent is about this restoration of this relationship with God. Giving our hearts to him, letting him tell us who we are, revealing man to himself. He does this first by revealing our sin to us and then revealing his merciful love. We're all at different places in the spiritual life, but the key is that we continue moving forward. Conversion is not a one-time thing. Looking back over the last several years in seminary, I could almost point to a conversion I had every year. A new way that God was changing me, challenging me, turning my heart back to him in a new way. He wants to do that with all of us. And to do this, Lent is a time where we acknowledge our need for God. He thirsts for our faith, and we have to thirst for him, the living water. When we do this, we will be truly free because he will live in us. He will reveal us to ourselves and make us holy. The best way to do this is to go to confession. If you haven't been to confession yet this Lent, make it a point to go at least once. It's so important. Confession is a way that God purifies us and makes us open to him. We recognize that we can't save ourselves. We need God to save us. We need him to break through that shell that we've made with our sin and to enter into our hearts, to have that intimacy with him. Let God change you with his living water. I end with a quote that a great priest friend of mine once told me. I think it's the essence of the spiritual life, the life of faith. And it's this: the greatest martyrdom, the greatest suffering that we can undergo in this life, is to let God love us. That is the truth. It is a difficult thing to let God love us because we don't want to be open to Him. But that is what Lent is for, brothers and sisters. With God's grace, we can persevere and meet Him in a true way at Easter.